Well, this morning again, we have the privilege of going into God's Word and just reveling in the riches of His grace that are ours and have been revealed to us in His Word. I would ask you to open up to John 8. Open up your Bible to John 8. We have been in John 8, I'm sure, for months now. I don't know exactly how many months, but because there are 59 verses and because we try to get everything out of every verse that we can, we've been here for a while, and I don't apologize for that. I want you to have the riches of the truth that we find in God's Word, and we can't get that by simply skimming or hydroplaning over the truth. We've got to be submarines to get into it and get our arms and hands around it, and hopefully that's what we've done. This morning we're going to look at the last few verses in John 8, verses 54 to 59. Let me read that to you, and then we'll get started. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Amen, Amen, Lego Humen. Before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple." In John 8:39, the Jews had proudly said, "Abraham is our father," to which Jesus responded, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Sadly, their deeds were quite the opposite of Abraham's deeds. Most significantly, as we see in today's text, Abraham's faith looked forward 2,000 years, foresaw the coming of Messiah, and rejoiced with gladness. But Abraham's descendants in Jesus' day had no such eyes of faith and were blind to the spiritual significance of his miracles. They were also deaf to his wonderful words of life. Instead of rejoicing at Jesus' coming as the Messiah, they decided to terminate his life, to kill him. There's a sobering lesson for us in this truth that we need to learn. However faithful a person may be, a believer may be, he is not guaranteed that his descendants will follow his example and therefore embrace his faith. He's not guaranteed of that. In today's text, I mean, we would like to think we're guaranteed of that, that all of our children are going to believe as we believe. You will not find that guarantee in Scripture, and today we see a tragic example of it not being true. In today's text, Jesus will refer to your father Abraham while speaking to people who would howl like wolves for the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. But Abraham's children proved not only to be the enemies of God's Son, but to be his deadliest, most dangerous enemies. Children of Abraham. And the point here is, faith does not run in the bloodline. There is no faith gene in our genetics. There's no faith that we can automatically pass on to our children by simply having children. John warned us of that at the beginning of the gospel, saying that those who receive Christ by faith are, quote, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our faith should not be shaken or shattered when we see children of godly believers, some of the most godly believers, who reject their parents' faith in Christ. That's certainly not what we hope for when we have children. But it happens. And it's not guaranteed to us that it won't happen. We are to bring up our children, our own children, in the fear and love of our Lord as best we can, doing all that we can do to bring them to faith in Jesus. But if they do wander, hopefully we will have legitimate cause for feeling confident that they didn't wander because of our fault, because of our negligence, or because we proved to be unloving examples or sinful examples to our children. With all our hearts, we cry out to our Lord in prayer for our children's souls, that they will love Him, that they will honor Him for many generations to come, not simply our children, but our grandchildren and their children and their children. But the only mother who ever gave birth to a perfect child guaranteed to become a godly man was Mary. The only one. All the rest are children of Adam and Adam's fallen race. If they grow up thinking they are Christians simply because they are members of a, quote, Christian household or family, they need to be disabused of that false assurance. They need to hear, you must be born again, because there's no family plan in salvation. Growing up in the nurture and admonition of a godly parent is a great privilege, a great advantage, for which a person can be deeply thankful. But it does not guarantee that he himself will believe in Christ. It does not guarantee that. I talked to a lady yesterday for 45 minutes who has a number of children, and she and her husband was a pastor, she and he are both godly people. And she was telling me some of the things that some of those children have ended up doing. And it was tragic. If you were raised under such a godly influence as that, and you did embrace Jesus Christ by faith, praise God. Because it wasn't automatic. You negotiated the deal. You met with the demands of God's grace, the demands of God's holiness and glory. And you bowed your heart in repentance before Him. And your parents may have played a role in that, but ultimately it was between you and the Lord. Today's text is the culmination of a whole chapter in which Jesus has pressed home to the hearts of His listeners who He is and how desperately they need to recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and place their faith in Him as their Savior and Lord for their salvation. In John 8, verses 54 and 50 through 59, we find Jesus' ultimate revelation of Himself and His utter rejection by these shameful children of Abraham. Jesus is going to reveal Himself to them in three different ways. First of all, He's going to reveal Himself to them as the Son of God. Secondly, as the Messiah whom Abraham had anticipated for years and years and years, 2,000 years before Christ arrived on earth. And finally, Jesus is going to reveal Himself to them as God Himself. But Jewish people listening to Him who pride themselves on being children of Abraham are going to respond to these marvelous revelations by trying to stone Jesus to death. We begin with the revelation, and this is going to take up the bulk of this passage we're looking at. And then at the end, we'll look at the rejection. One verse 59. First, the revelation. In the verses just before this, Jesus has said that anyone who keeps Christ's word will never see death. And keeping His word there means believing in and obeying Jesus Himself. His Jewish listeners objected to His saying that. They objected that if anybody could tell people something, give them some word, and it would keep them from ever dying, it would be Abraham, their great patriarch, their forefather. But Abraham didn't live forever himself. He couldn't do it, nor could the prophets. So if they can't, their attitude is, who do you think you are, Jesus, that you can do that, that you can tell us something that will keep us alive forever, keep us from dying? And then they added in verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus knew they thought he was simply trying to bring glory to himself. And that's why he was making these extraordinary claims for himself. He had already told them, I do not seek my glory. But now he repeats that thought and he's going to expand on it. Jesus will make three great revelations about himself. First, that he is the Son of God. Secondly, that he's the Messiah, anticipated by all of Israel, but originally and probably most importantly, by Abraham, their great patriarch. And thirdly, that he is God of very God, that he is the great I Am. The concept that they wove into this word we call Jehovah, which is not really a biblical word, but it takes that phrase, I am who I am, takes the first word of that and comes out with Yahweh, which is a non-pronounceable word. We're not even sure how they pronounced it. And then wove in the vowels of Adonai into it, making it turning it into Jehovah. Not a name revealed by God, but whatever it is, it represents God. And Jesus says, that's who I am in this text today. First of all, Jesus reveals himself to be the Son of God. We see that in verse 54 of John 8. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus referred to God as my Father, implying that he himself was the Son of God. The Jews would never have called themselves sons of God as individuals. They called God our Father, but they would never have said my Father as an individual. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. And not only was Jesus God's Son, he was God's monogenes Son. He was God's only begotten Son, according to John 3:16. God's Son in a special, unique, unrepeatable sense. No one else could ever say, I'm God's only begotten Son. He was God's Son in that he was with God and he was God himself before time began. As God's Son, Jesus shares God's divine nature and essence. He is the Heavenly Father's exact representation and he is the radiance of God's glory, something that couldn't be true of anybody else. He came right from heaven, right from God to us. When we looked at him, we saw God. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you haven't seen the Father? You should see the Father in me. Jesus didn't need to glorify himself like a braggart trying to impress other people or persuade others how important he is. Everybody knows that the compliments and awards such a person bestows upon himself mean nothing. He might as well buy a whole lot of trophies, paste his own name on those trophies, and declare himself the winner and the victor in a whole lot of competitions and contests that have never been held, and of which he has never had any kind of part. It would all be meaningless. Sometimes even the awards given to us by other people can be almost as meaningless. For example, activities in which competition is played down by giving everybody who simply shows up and maintains a body heat of 98.6, give or take 5 degrees, participating in whatever happened, giving them the same award. What's the point of that? It just shows you were there. But Jesus wasn't interested in glorifying himself or even in receiving glory from other people. It was his Heavenly Father who glorified him. Now that's an award with some real worth and some real merit and some real weight. God the Father glorified God the Son by performing miracles through him, so that anyone witnessing those miracles would make the connection between the Father and the Son, the deeds of the Father and the deeds of the Son. In John 11, when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." To glorify God the Father is to glorify God the Son. To glorify God the Son is to glorify God the Father. In stark contrast to God's honoring and glorifying his Son, Jesus' Jewish listeners were dishonoring him. Ironically, they claimed that the same God who glorified the same Jesus they dishonored was their God and was their spiritual father. They had told Jesus, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And in the context, the implication seems to be that they are saying, "He's not your Father. He's our Father." Jesus said, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Pointing out to them how inconsistent they were being, claiming God as their own while denigrating God's Son, whom God himself was glorifying. Now, Jesus, in verse 55, ratchets up the pressure on them one more notch, saying, not only is God not your Father and not your God, you don't even know him. Jesus says, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now, it appears that Jesus uses this word know over and over again. But it only appears that way. He's actually using two words for know. One for himself, one for them. The word he uses for them, and I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek here just to hang some, like hooks to hang some things on. Not that you have to understand it all. You just have to, I just want to make kind of a sound that you'll hang some certain thoughts on pertaining to Jesus and certain thoughts on pertaining to Jesus' antagonists, these Jewish people. He uses the word gnosko for their knowing him. He uses a different word altogether for his knowing God, oida. They're both translated know, so you can't really see the difference as we read it here in Scripture, in our English translations. But there's a very, very significant difference. He's not at all saying the same thing about their knowing God as he is about his knowing God, or vice versa. He told his adversaries, "You have not come to gnosko God." What does gnosko mean? What he means is they had not come to know God through the learning process. He's talking about progressive learning of knowledge about God. This is knowledge which develops over time. But in their case, they'd had all kinds of time, 2,000 years since Abraham, and they'd never come to a knowledge of God. So Jesus said, "You have not come to know him." They'd read Scripture about Jesus, about God, all their lives. They had memorized Scripture all their lives. They had watched Jesus, God incarnate, for 3 years now, but they still didn't recognize God when they saw him. They knew nothing about God's will, God's purposes, God's character. And sadly, they really didn't want to know him. But when Jesus said, "But I know him," he used that word, oida. Much, much stronger term for knowing God. It refers to knowledge which is full and complete and comprehensive. I really know God. It's knowledge that is direct and absolute. It's knowledge that expresses an intimacy between the knower and that which is known. They didn't even learn about God. They didn't even gnosko God. He knew God in the deepest sense. Throughout eternity, Jesus had been in his Father's presence, enjoying his fellowship. He had not been learning gnosko about God because Jesus himself is God and had always had full knowledge of God. There was nothing more for him to learn. He knew God thoroughly. He was God, and he was with God. Not only did he know God, he kept his word out of his love for God, out of his devotion to his heavenly Father. He treasured God's word, and he obeyed him scrupulously because he loved him so much. Christ keeps his Father's word just as we are told as believers to keep his word. He said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will have the same sort of relationship with me that I have with the Father. He will enjoy a life-giving relationship with Christ that's like Christ's union with God the Father. Christ came to earth with comprehensive knowledge of God, and he graciously offered it to anyone who would listen. The greatest outpouring of divine information in all of history. The clearest manifestation, the clearest revelation of God was in this embodiment of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. If these folks Jesus was talking to hadn't been bound up in their sin and drunk with rebellion against God himself, what they would have done would have been to declare Jesus a national treasure. They would have enshrined him in the temple. They would have formed lines miles long to line up and come and spend 5 minutes listening to God speak through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, just listening to him the way Mary of Bethany would sit at the feet of Jesus and just revel in hearing him teach. That would have been the story for all of Israel if they had had any sense. But they didn't. Instead, they rejected him. They mocked him. And then they murdered him. And it's bizarre, isn't it? Why? Because they didn't know God. They had never known God. They didn't recognize God when he stood before them, when he was born among them, when he grew up with them. They still didn't recognize God. And the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament had warned, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness," and here it comes, "or knowledge of God in the land." They didn't know God. They didn't care to know God. We have so much more revelation than they had. We'd better know God. We have everything they had, and we have the whole New Testament in addition. We'd better know God. Or that statement of Hosea applies even more so to us. Know God. Now, Jesus added what might at first seem like a rather strange statement coming from his lips. He said, "If I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." And we say, well, why would Jesus ever say that? Why would he ever say, "I don't know God"? The answer is he would never say that. But he knew his Jewish listeners wanted him to say that and were seething with anger because he had said the opposite of that, that he did oida God. You don't even gnosko God, I oida God. That blew them up. They were livid over that. They were liars who said they knew God when they didn't know him at all. And they were putting pressure on him to lie and say he didn't know God either. But he couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He knew God. He truly knew God. Even though he was aware that his claiming to know God would widen the breach between him and them, he had to tell the truth because he is God and God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Christ would not loosen his grip on the truth in order to gain some sort of acceptability with these people who did not even know God, or reduce the pressure they were putting on him, or eliminate the tension between him and them. He would not do that. He'd have to lie. Couldn't do that. Jesus' words, "a liar like you," were strong language designed to provoke a crisis, not necessarily a conflict, but certainly a crisis in their own minds. He was telling them the truth, They were liars who did not know God. And because they did not know God, they would spend eternity with Satan, the father of lies and liars, unless they repented of their sin, acknowledged they did not know God, kept Christ's own words, and placed their faith in Him as their Savior and Lord. Jesus was not insulting them by calling them liars. He was telling them the truth because they were liars. He was trying to rescue them from their own sinfulness and from their own self-deception, their own bent on lying. He was revealing Himself fully to them as God's Son, pursuing them, putting the pressure of truth on them, hoping to rescue them. And He was doing so, why? Because He loved them with God's own love. If He hadn't loved them, He wouldn't have told them the truth. Sometimes we know we should tell people the truth, and we don't. Why? We don't love them the way Jesus loved them. Not that we have to just throw truth in their face to try to put them down. No, we don't want to do that. We want to give them the truth in love, but we want to give them the truth. Not to give them the truth is to send them to hell. We can't do that. Jesus has revealed Himself as the Son of God, my Father. Secondly, Jesus reveals Himself to be the Messiah anticipated by Abraham. In verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, in order to understand this, we have to first understand Abraham. And you do not understand Abraham unless you understand he was a man of tremendous faith. I could only wish I had faith like his faith. In Romans 4, he's referred to us as the father of us all who receive God's promise by faith, having, quote, the faith of Abraham. I have to be somewhat like Abraham, otherwise I'm not born again. Abraham is my father spiritually if I believe in Jesus Christ. But I only wish I had the strength of faith that Abraham had. Hebrews 11 says of Abraham, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called," back in Mesopotamia, "obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Sarah, honey, we're going. Where are we going? I don't know, but we're going. Why are we doing that? Because the voice of God, I heard the voice of God, and He said, "You got to go. We got to go." Are we going to have a place to live? Yeah, tents. Tents? Yep, tents. "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Only a man of great faith could have done that. Could have heard a voice that told him to go somewhere. He didn't even know where it was, had never been there. It was a totally foreign land to him. Didn't know the people who lived there. Didn't know anything about it. And yet he went. And he went looking for a city he'd never seen. He'd never even seen this kind of city. It was a city whose architect and builder was God. Now, with that understanding of the depth and the height of Abraham's faith, now we come to our text and it begins to dawn on us what it's saying. It makes sense to us. We begin to understand what Jesus meant when He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He looked forward by faith to the coming messianic age and all of its promise, quote, "having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance," Hebrews 11. The messianic age had begun with the birth of Christ. Abraham foresaw the incarnation of Messiah by faith, and he rejoiced in the messianic age he knew it would bring, as if he himself were there and were part of it. In his mind, he was. Abraham was a man whose strength of faith in God enabled him to see future things in his mind. You say, but how'd that work? First of all, he saw God's promises fulfilled with his eyes of faith. God had promised him back in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He saw it by faith. He saw all these people coming out of him, out of his loins, by faith. He didn't have a single child. His wife couldn't bear children. Didn't stop his faith. This is the kind of faith this man had. Then when God promised that Abraham's wife Sarah was going to give birth by this time next year, his faith saw it as God's beginning to fulfill his promise of a great nation through which the whole earth would be blessed. That meant the Messiah would come from this great nation that he was going to have and give birth to through his wife Sarah, that would come forth from Isaac's son, from Abraham's son, Isaac, as God had promised. In Isaac, your descendants shall be called. You're going to have this great nation. Your descendants are going to bless every nation on the earth. But Lord, I don't have a single child yet. You will. Just wait. I promise you. God made the promise. Abraham believed God's promise when it seemed absolutely unlikely, impossible. When we look at all of God's promises to us in his word, through the lens of faith, they can become so real to us that it lights us on fire. We rejoice in those promises just like Abraham had done. We say, man, what a great promise that is. But is it going to come true? I know it's going to come true. God's not a God who makes a promise and doesn't fulfill it. I know it's going to happen. It's going to be wonderful. I can see it now. That's what Abraham did. That's what we do. That's why we are children of Abraham. Secondly, he looked at Isaac by faith as a living prophecy of Messiah himself. Isaac had been to him the son of God's promise. God had promised him, I'm going to give you this son. And God didn't. And he waited. And Sarah just kept getting older. He waited for 30 years saying, Lord, what am I going to do? You've promised me the son. My wife can't even have children any longer. Where is my son? Where is the son from whom these nations are going to come, out of which is going to come the Messiah who's going to bless the whole? Lord, I really want to believe, but you're testing, you're pulling the cords out of my faith, and I'm stretching my faith as best I can. But where is a single son? And then he had a son, Isaac. God gave him the son of promise. I promise I'll give it to you. I promise I'll give it to you. 30 years, I'll promise I'll give it to you. And finally, he gave him Isaac. And it was a miraculous birth. God had waited until it was absolutely impossible for Sarah to have a son. The woman was 90 years old, long past the time when she could bear children. Abraham was 100 years old. And then she gave birth to Isaac, whose name means laughter. I can't have a son. I'm 90 years old. Sarah, you're going to have a son next time this year. She laughed. Abraham laughed. It was laughable. It's impossible. And then they had a son. And then the laugh turned into a smile because God's goodness had just proven the impossible possible and given them a son. Isaac must have brought a smile to Abraham's face every time he saw him. In Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, you read that the two of them walked on together, and you hear that more than once. The two of them walked on together. I can just see this man who was 100 years old when his son was born. I don't know how old Abraham was at this point, but it was 100 plus however old Isaac was. If Isaac was 13 years old, Abraham was 113 years old. And the two of them walked on together. I can just see them holding hands. They were always walking on together. They were always having these hikes together. They were always spending time. And Abraham was just relishing this boy, almost idolizing him, because finally the son of God's promise had appeared. Laughter was here. Isaac, my son. When God tells him to go and sacrifice his son, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Four references to this boy who Abraham just couldn't get his eyes off of. He loved this child. Laughter. It was a prophetic picture of the Messiah, whose birth would also be a miracle. A supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, just like Isaac's birth was. When Abraham looked at Isaac, what he saw was the fulfillment of the prophecy of a Messiah. Jesus is our son of the promise, God's promise. He's the one who brings the smile to our faces. He is for us the son of God's promise for a very bright future in the kingdom of God and ultimately in the presence of God. How did he see the future? Through faith. He heard God's promises and just made up his mind, God's going to fulfill those promises. Secondly, he looked at Isaac and he said, that's him. That's the one God promised. And there's another son of the promise coming who Isaac is a prophecy, a living, typical prophecy of. Thirdly, Abraham saw Christ's day as he looked at the altar on Mount Moriah. With Isaac lying on that altar, bound up, bound with cords, so that when his father raised that knife over his neck to come down and slit his throat, Isaac wouldn't break loose and run off that altar. He was there. He was committed. He had allowed his ancient father, who was 100 years older than he was, to bind him so that at the critical moment, he wouldn't break loose and default on the promise. He lay there on the altar, looking up at that knife, waiting for his father's hand to drive it down into his neck and end his life, just as God the Father would end the life of his son, his only begotten son, on a different mountain. The same mountain to which Abraham was to take Isaac, Mount Moriah. Same area, but in Jesus' case, Mount Calvary. And then when Abraham found a ram caught in the thicket, who would serve as a substitute for his son and become the offering in his son's place, he saw the day prophetically when God's son, God's only begotten son, would serve as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Listen to Hebrews 11. Pulls all this together. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now you have to understand, he offered him up, never killed him. That ram showed up just in time, so the knife never came down. But in Abraham's heart, he had killed his own son. He offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up, listen to this, his only begotten son. God has an only begotten son. Abraham had an only begotten son, Isaac. And then he goes on. He considered that God is able to raise men up even from the dead. What does that mean? He expected he was going to drive that knife into the boy's neck and then burn that body up. Isaac had brought up enough wood onto Mount Moriah to burn up a large animal himself. That's what he expected. And then Abraham expected that God would raise Isaac up out of the ashes and he'd get him back. He believed in resurrection, even from ashes. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type, as a prophetic type. The resurrection of Isaac was to be the prophetic type of the resurrection of the Messiah. That's what Abraham saw in all this. The patriarch may not have understood every theological detail of all this, but he understood enough of it to rejoice. So Christ said to his Jewish listeners, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What did Jesus mean by my day? Same as my hour, the hour of his crucifixion. That's what Abraham saw. That day he put his son, his only begotten son, Isaac, on that altar. But as usual, these Jewish people to whom Jesus was speaking didn't get it. They did not understand what he meant. Beloved Jewish people, you think, oh, what a sad thing. This was their Messiah talking to them. I could only wish that they had listened and believed and heard it with ears and eyes of faith. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus had never said he had. Nor had Jesus said Abraham had seen him. What did he say? Abraham saw my day. That's what he said. Unlike Abraham, the notion of seeing by faith was totally foreign to these latter-day relatives of Abraham. Approaching Jesus' words from their faithless perspective, they probably thought he had lost his mind, that he was insane. For what Christ had said to be true, they thought, and for him to have seen Abraham, he'd have to be 2,000 years old. Here was the Messiah, revealing himself to his chosen people, and all they could do in response was to try to prove him wrong, and worse than that, prove him insane. Jesus revealed himself to these folks. Revealed himself to be the Son of God. Revealed himself to be the Messiah Abraham had anticipated. Thirdly, Jesus reveals himself to be God. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, and we've seen that same phrase several times. What it is a marker. It says, what I'm about to say is a solemn, sublime truth. Listen carefully. Here it comes. Before Abraham was born, I am. Not before Abraham was born, I was born. Not even before Abraham was born, I was. Before Abraham was born, I am. With the spans of time, past, present, and future, all together, I am. I just am. It's not that I was or will be. I am. I always am. I am at every moment, all of time. And he takes upon himself the name that belongs to God alone. Jesus was taking God's sacred covenant name to himself. I am. The shortened form of that name by which God revealed himself to Moses and to Israel back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. I am who I am. I always am simultaneously not constrained by the dimensions and parameters of time, past, present, and future, as is every created being, but I simply am, transcending the very limits, limitations, and boundaries of time as the creator of time. I'm the one who came up with the idea of time to begin with and created it. This is the way God identified himself in Isaiah 43, where he says, I am God, even from eternity, I am He. Because Jesus is God of very God, whose existence extends beyond the limits of time. His promise to us, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, is assured of fulfillment. The believer will always live because his Savior, the author of life, the author of time, will always live and keep him alive. Abraham's life began at conception and was fully realized at his birth. By contrast, Jesus' life had no beginning and has no end. He was the Logos, who was God before time, and he is the one of whom Revelation 1 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is simultaneously the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Christ is the Redeemer, whom Abraham saw in the distance by faith. And when he saw him, he rejoiced with gladness. He is the one to whom the gospel bids us come for forgiveness of our sins. He is eternal God who is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. There are many people who would deny the deity of Christ, who would deny that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, God, incarnate in a human body. Among them are folks who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus is God. You hear that, and you hear them talk sometimes, and you say, how in the world do you people deal with verse 58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? And they won't say it, but I'll say it. The answer is simply by fudging, by mistranslating that verse. The original Greek wording is ego eimi. It's a present tense verb, which can only mean I am, and I am being am. It's a continuous kind of a thing. Now, this phrase, two words, ego, me, I, eimi, am, shows up five times in this eighth chapter of John. Five times. You see it in verse 12, you see it in verse 18, you see it in verse 24, and you see it again in verse 28. Every one of those in the Jehovah's Witness Bible is translated, I am, correctly. In fact, in verse 23, you have the opposite. Ego, uk, eimi, I am not, translated right. Right up until they get to the next last to last verse in that chapter, verse 58. And there they mistranslate it. They translate it, I have been. You cannot translate ego, eimi, properly as I have been. It can only be, I am. Why do they do that? It accommodates their belief, their preconception, that Jesus made no claim to being God whose essence and nature is timeless and eternal. If they were honest with themselves and if they were honest with the text, they'd have to come to the conclusion he did claim to be God. Timeless, I am God. Well, we've seen the revelation. And now we come to the second half, very short half, of this passage, verse 59, which is the rejection. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jewish people to whom Christ was speaking angrily rejected his claim to be God. So they prepared to stone him to death, which is another uncomfortable, inexplicable fact for a Jehovah's Witness. Why would they stone him to death if he hadn't claimed to be God? Leviticus 24 said that if anyone blasphemed the name of the Lord, he was to be put to death. The Jews, hardened in their unbelief and unwilling to consider even the possibility that Jesus could be God incarnate in a human body, that he was actually God, that he was God's son, that he was the Messiah, decided that his claim to be God was false and therefore was blasphemy. Now, at this point, Jesus could have said, wait a minute, boys, don't get excited. I'm not claiming to be God. He did not do that. He had claimed to be God, and he let his claim stand, knowing that they were locking and loading, getting ready to fire stones at his face. They should have believed. And in doing so, they should have grabbed Jesus, kissed him in adoration, fallen at his feet, kissed his feet, and then praised God from heaven for sending their Messiah in their generation. They should have, but they did not. Instead, they picked up stones determined to kill Jesus. And there's a principle here. When Jesus reveals who he is, God's Son, Messiah, and God himself, man has only two choices. He must either accept him for who he is or reject him out of hand altogether. He can't take any middle position. He can't modify Jesus or remake Jesus to make him more acceptable to modern man's tastes. Can't do that. Accept or reject and grab a stone. If we accept his claims, we will bow before him in humble, repentant faith and ask him to do his wondrous saving work on our hearts. If, on the other hand, we reject him like the Jewish people in our text did, we can become hardened in bitterness against him for daring to say he was God, the Son of God, the Messiah. When the Jews picked up stones, Jesus hid himself. Now, how could anybody possibly hide himself in a crowd who everybody's been looking at, listening to, and knew exactly who he is and had picked up stones ready to throw him? He couldn't have. He couldn't have hidden himself in that crowd. What he could do and was capable of doing, and I believe did, was to somehow make himself invisible to them without making himself invisible to his disciples and then leave with his disciples trailing behind him. Now, there is a tremendous irony here. Jesus has just been revealing himself to these people, his people. When he came unto his own, they received him not. This is his own. These are his people, his Jewish people he loved. And he revealed himself to them as God, the Son of God, the Messiah. He was giving them the truth. He was revealing what they didn't know. And now he absolutely reverses course and hides himself from them. These same people to whom he's just been revealing himself. Why? Because of their rejection of him. Their rejection of him turned it around. He had revealed himself, now he hid himself. It was more than ironic, it was terribly sad. Abraham had seen Christ's day by faith, even though it was 2,000 years removed from his own day. Abraham's latter-day descendants had refused to see Christ as Messiah, even when he stood right there in front of them working miracles that only God could have worked. This illustrates something we really, really need to understand. How important it is to read God's Word today with eyes of faith and an open mind. I'm not saying that can't be, that can't be, that can't be. He couldn't have done that. No, we've got to jettison that thought. He can do that. He did do that. In the next chapter, Jesus will say, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The Jews to whom Christ had revealed himself had seen him with their eyes, but they were spiritually blinded to him by unbelief. Self-imposed, self-embraced unbelief. We're just not going to believe. We don't care what he does. He can't do anything to make us believe. He can't make us believe. Well, they're not going to believe. And then he vanished from their sight and hid himself from them, blinding them to him altogether. It was a judgment. They brought it on themselves. It wasn't his choice. It was their choice. And he gave them what they wanted and hid himself from them. The question for us is this. And the question I would ask you, as I've asked myself, is this. Do you look to the past and future by faith, as Abraham did? First of all, have you looked back to Jesus on the cross and seen him as your Savior by faith, bearing your sins, dying your death? Have you seen him like that? Abraham did. Have you? There's no more significant, magnificent sight to the soul than Jesus on the cross, because it's the sight that gives us new eternal life as we commit ourselves to it and believe in him. Secondly, have you looked forward to Christ's coming again to meet you in the air? Can you see it by faith? Can you see it happening to you? Can you see your body suddenly being jettisoned upward to meet your Lord in the air? This is our great anticipation, and this should make us glad, just as seeing Christ's day coming made Abraham glad. Can you see it? Does it give you joy to see it? Does it fill your heart with gladness? We don't know when Jesus will come. He may not even come in our lifetime. But what we do know is he will come, just as Abraham knew he would come the first time. Do you know it? Fix your eyes by faith on Christ's future coming as King to right every wrong and to rule the world in righteousness. It won't be long now. And if you have eyes of a faith that is strong enough, you can already see it in your mind on the horizon. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's focus in our hearts by faith on Him who came the first time to deliver us from sin and will come a second time to deliver the whole world from sin. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your patience with Your people. We are Your people. We pray that You would not allow us to become people like these we've read about today, who have seen You in Your Word and refuse to see You in our hearts. We pray that by Your Spirit, You would enable each of us to see You as our Savior, by seeing first our sins as You see them, such a severe malady that You died to save us from them. Give us sight that sees as Abraham saw. Sight that sees You, Lord Jesus, revealed in Your Word and now to us in our hearts, so that we love You with the love of God Himself. Accept our praise and our worship today, we pray. In Your name, amen.